I want to frame the beginning of this class by just drawing attention to some difficulties that exist among Christians who claim to be taking the Bible seriously. For example, there's different views about the baptism of infants. If you're Presbyterian, or Anglican, or Lutheran, you baptize infants. If you're a Baptist, you don't. Both groups claim to be basing their practice upon Scripture. Why is there controversy there? Why is that not clear? Sabbath observance. There are no Sabbatarians here, probably, and Seventh-day Adventists are a narrow group, a small group, but there are a lot of Christians who look at Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, and they apply Sabbath laws and principles to Sunday. And for a long time in our country, we had blue laws where people were not opening their business on Sunday. Where does this come from? Other groups basically don't observe that, and many groups today don't make a big deal about Sabbath observance. But there are differing opinions there. The relationship between faith and works. This is always a point of tension. We've often heard that we're saved by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, the same faith that saves can be tested by looking at whether it produces a changed life or not. If there's no changed life, then it's probably not real faith. You're not saved by your works, but if you have no works, you probably don't have faith. That kind of argument goes on. Other people who are equally committed to Scripture would say, listen, you can be saved by faith apart from a demonstration of any works. You can have a life that does not look like a Christian life and still be genuinely born again. Which group is scriptural? Both groups claim to follow the teaching of Scripture. Church architecture, altar or pulpit is central. If you go to most Baptist churches, the center of the stage is a pulpit. When you go to a Lutheran church or an Anglican church or in many Presbyterian churches, there's a pulpit over to the side, there's an altar in the center. Now, why is that? Is that just decoration? No, there's theology behind that. Why the difference? Why do some Christian churches don't have an altar at all? In other churches, basically, that is a central part of the sanctuary. Now, when you go to Duke Chapel, it's not just happenstance that it's laid out the way it is. It's laid out in the form of a cross, if you didn't notice. Why is that? Is that just tradition? Or, when you study the nature of the tabernacle, you see that it's not only laid out in the form of a cross, it follows the design of the tabernacle, with a holy place and a holy of holies. It's not called that, but it's the same design. Why is this important or isn't it important? The relevance of the Old Testament to the Christian life. There are some Christians that basically read the Old Testament as though it's written directly to the Christian church. And applied directly. Of course, selectively. We don't follow the dietary laws, but we follow a lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament as though they're written directly to us. Other people would say, other Christians would say, the Old Testament is written for a different dispensation, people under the law, the Jewish people, and if you want to read the Bible as it's written for Christians, you read the New Testament, especially the epistles. Why the difference? Why do people disagree there? And I'm going to suggest that the answer to all these questions lies in what Paul is going to be talking about in the middle of Galatians. And basically, it boils down to this. And this is basically how I see it at this point. This is not necessarily the consensus of everyone in terms of understanding why there's a difference. But largely, it boils down to this. The Old Testament Gospels and the writing of the Apostle Paul and the epistles, which basically interprets which? Do I interpret Paul from the Old Testament's perspective, or do I interpret the Old Testament from Paul's perspective? Let me just give you an example. Paul seems to argue, as we're going to see in Galatians, that the covenant made with Abraham was a promise that was unconditional. The law came later as a second covenant that was conditional, and it's done away, so the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant could be applied by faith. When you read the Old Testament, that's not quite so clear. There are parts of the passages in Genesis where the Old Testament covenant to Abraham was given, where it seems conditional that the blessings of Abraham are going to come as Abraham was obedient. And there are parts of the new covenant that basically are gracious. Many Jewish people believe that they weren't saved by works so much, they were identified as Jews by virtue of their works. So the circumcision basically didn't save you, but circumcision identified you as those who were saved, those who were recipients of the promise. And there are Protestant Christians, evangelical Christians, who struggle with this. Again, if you're a hardcore Presbyterian, you're going to basically look at Paul's writing and the Old Testament writing and want to take both of them at face value and see the Old Covenant, the covenant with Moses, as being a part of the Abrahamic covenant. If you grew up in an independent Bible church that was more dispensational in its background, you're going to see a big difference there, and you're going to basically see the law is terminated and the promise comes pretty much the way Paul sees it. In other words, you're going to look at the Old Testament through the eyes of Paul, not vice versa. I tend to read the Old Testament through the eyes of Paul. I may be wrong with that, because I have many friends who I respect deeply who disagree with me on this. And although I can defend my view up to a point and do that in my teaching, I respect the fact that there are differences, and I make my presentation with reservations. I recognize at the end of the day, I may be wrong. Now, I know that's not what I'm being paid big bucks to do. I'm supposed to have all the answers. But I'm just being honest with you. There are very good people who disagree on this and have for years, and it's probably not going to be resolved quickly or soon. In 2 weeks, I'm going to the National Meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society, and that society is split down the middle on this issue. And this year, the topic is justification by faith. Oh. Very interesting. There'll be something like 1,000 papers being delivered, and I won't listen to all of those papers, but I hope to listen to some of the plenary lectures. I'm fascinated to hear what's going to go on there, because it's going to be this will be debated. Or talked about, at least. We're studying Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to entitle this section, Heirs Need a Tutor. And this will be the only place it talks about the law being our tutor, but it's one of the main places. We're right in the middle of Galatians. We're finishing up chapter 3 and getting ready to go to chapter 4. This is a part of the letter where he's defending his message, explaining his message. The first part of the letter, he explained his credentials as an apostle, with his authority. In the last part of the letter, the last two chapters, he's going to answer the question, how do works fit into this whole matter of grace? Here's the passage we're going to be looking at. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So let's look at this piece by piece. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And here it's pretty clear that Paul is suggesting that faith was not a characteristic of those who were under the law. This is very interesting, very un-Presbyterian, I might add. He almost suggests here that in some way, faith was not a big player in God's people's lives until after the law. But wasn't Abraham justified by faith? Paul told us that. He's going to argue that. But I think what he's pointing to here is the fact that in Judaism in Paul's day, and in Christianity that Paul was introducing, there was a very significant shift from obedience to faith. Now, I had lunch with George Burroff, who used to come to this class, our Jewish friend who's visiting this for a long time, and we're continuing a relationship. By the way, he was very, very complimentary of this class. He said, your hospitality to me, being an outsider to the Christian faith, was wonderful. And he's mentioned that several times, how much he appreciated the way in which he was received here. And I plan to keep in contact with him, and he would welcome social contact from any of you. I mean, email him or meet him for lunch sometime. He's a fascinating guy. But he's giving a lecture in a couple of weeks in India in his field of mental retardation, psychologist. And I'm working with him for a PowerPoint presentation for that lecture, so we have a chance to keep in contact. But I asked him this question. I said, is it fair to say today that Christianity and Judaism differ at this particular point, that Christianity is basically a faith-based religion, Judaism is an obedience-based religion? He said, definitely. Definitely, that's true. Especially in Reform Judaism. Now, conservatives and Orthodox, they have a deeper commitment to belief in God. But he said, those of us from the Reform tradition don't have to believe in God. As a matter of fact, being Jewish and being Reformed has very little to do with God. God is a minor player in the system. The system is the law, and keeping a kosher home, observing the Sabbath, caring for the poor, so forth and so on. Doing good to your fellow man. Making a better world. That's what the Reform system is all about. And he would say, and said, and I've heard this before because I've talked to several rabbis on this, they'd say that Christianity is all about faith. Judaism is about obedience. Judaism is not that dissimilar from Islam in this respect. In Islam, certainly there is belief in Allah as God, but the essence of the system is obedience. It's not a relationship so much, it's just obeying. Allah does not expect you to ask questions. He expects you to obey, period, that's it. Evangelical Christianity, Protestant Christianity especially, and Catholicism as well, is distinct in that it invites people to enter into a relationship with God where you give and take, where you inquire, you ask questions, you expect to have something of a special dialogue between Scripture and yourself in discovering God and having a personal relationship with God. So that there's a sense in which this distinction that Paul seems to be suggesting here between under the law, Jewish people, and Christians probably existed not only in his day, but it's reflected in Judaism today. What we see today goes back to that. Now, that's different because many Christians believe that the Old Testament was not that different than the New Testament in terms of espousing faith. But it is interesting that in Jewish religion today, they would not agree with that. They would by and large say it's about obedience, not about faith. Is the law covenant an extension of the promise? That's the question we've wrestled with before, and it comes up here again. If you read the Old Testament, the impression you get is yes. If you read Paul, the impression you get is no. And this is why I mentioned earlier in the class, which one give you the glasses through which to read the other? If you start with Paul and read the Old Testament in light of Paul, then you're going to emphasize the distinctiveness of the promise to Abraham, which is unconditional, and the conditional promise to Moses, which is terminated. If you just read the Old Testament and the Gospels, then you're going to get a different impression. It's not going to be quite so cut and dry. It's going to appear much more like the Judaizers were right. As a matter of fact, if I were in the audience during the debate between the Judaizers and Paul, I would be on the Judaizer side. They had the strongest evidence, except for Paul's revelation. Here's what they had going for them. They had the best explanation of the exegesis of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and try to take it at face value, you get the impression that to be a part of the promised covenant, you had to be a part of the people of Israel. And to be a part of the people of Israel, you had to be circumcised and obey the law. That identified you as an Israelite. Furthermore, they had the example of Jesus on their side, because that's exactly how Jesus lived and what he taught. He taught obedience to the law as a part of your identity as being a member of the kingdom. It is only when you get to Paul that things become radically different. And as I've said on other occasions, when you read Paul, Peter, and John, they are obsessed with Jesus, but not with his teaching or his ethics or his life. They're obsessed with his crucifixion and resurrection and its significance theologically for what follows. That's the unique thing. Paul, as far as I know, quotes from Jesus' teaching and cites his examples twice, and one of the citations, basically, we don't know where it comes from. There's nothing in the gospel that suggests Jesus ever said this. It's a quotation he ascribes to Jesus, but I don't know where he got it. But only twice. He talks about Jesus a lot, but he doesn't quote him, doesn't cite what he did. Very strange, until you understand something of the fact that when you look at the gospels, John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb that takes the sin of the world away. From the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist recognized this man came for the purpose of dying. And everything in his life, I think, can be understood as an appeal to his audience to recognize him as the coming Messiah who would die for the sins of Israel and the world. Yes?
What exactly do you mean when you say the law of covenant?
The covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. That, which basically, as the way Paul understands it, was a covenant that said basically, if you obey these things, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. It basically was life and death was in the law, in the beaten skull. How is Christian faith unique to the gospel age? That's the question that comes from these first verses. When he says faith came, faith was shut up under the law, and it was revealed with the coming of, or the removal of the law. This is not easy to answer. The object of faith has always been God. Obviously, there are references to faith in the Old Testament, but it's certainly not the emphasis. The emphasis is more on obedience. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, faith has a role, but not a role so much as repentance and obedience. When you read the teaching of Jesus, obedience and repentance are really the emphasis, until you get to John. John talks about faith, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about faith that much. The content of faith is linked to the stipulations of the particular covenant one is living under. And what that means is this. If you are an Old Testament believer, a person who's right with God, your faith is going to be expressed in the way in which you posture yourself to the covenant you're under, which is the Ten Commandments, the law covenant of Moses. And it means you're going to obey the law because that's the way you express your faith. You're going to make sacrifices for the sins you committed. You're going to basically believe that the Day of Atonement worked to take away your sins, postpone payment for them. You're going to keep the Sabbath. You're going to be circumcised. You're going to follow those laws to identify you as the recipient of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. That's the way you show your faith. In the new covenant, made in Christ's blood, your faith is expressed in the object of that covenant, which is Christ. It's faith in God, but now it's trusting Christ, who did all of that for you. So there's a sense in which faith is active both places, but it's expressed differently. The object is shifted depending on the stipulation of the covenant. That's one way of looking at it. But still, I'm puzzled by his words. Mixing the covenants is confusing and controversial. Are both the Old Testament and the New Testament telling the same story? Many would try to say that they are. But boy, that's, for me, that's difficult.
when it comes to building architecture, rituals, and worship, faith and obedience, the role of clergy, so forth and so on. If you want to understand, for example, in the Anglican Lutheran tradition, why the service is constructed the way it is, you go back to the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. It's fashioned after the temple and the tabernacle. If you want to understand why a Baptist church doesn't have an altar, isn't architecturally lined up that way, it's because it emphasizes the new covenant, the fact that we are free from the law and the Old Testament in that respect. That theological difference is reflected in the role of the clergy. One has priests with a robe, the other has lay people, basically, who have gifts that teach or lead and so forth and so on. That's theologically based. That's not just taste and tradition without theological or biblical foundation. One comes from the way you look at the Old Testament as applying directly to us. The other is so it doesn't apply directly to us. The same is true with the whole relationship of obedience to faith. When you see the Ten Commandments as a part of the Abrahamic promise, then obedience becomes something that is necessary for real faith. If you don't have obedience, you probably don't have real faith. Hmm. If you see them as separate, then it's possible to have faith that's real, but it may have no obedience connected with it. It doesn't mean that obedience isn't necessary, it's important, it's just not linked to saving faith. You could be like the Corinthians were, people who acted like mere men, Paul says, but he addresses them as saints. And in Romans, Paul has this powerful phrase of God who justifies the ungodly, who actually takes a person who's ungodly and justifies them, declares them righteous. That's the emphasis that Paul seems to be bringing out. Yes, David.
So on your second illustration there, it's the law of covenant and teaching the promise in Paul's notes side. It would point out that there are two ways to come to God, right? One is through the promise, in other words, the seed.
Yes.
That we would take to be Christ. And then the other would be through obedience to the law. If there are two.
Well, see, the real question is, what is the seed? If you read the Old Testament, the seed is Israel, the nation of Israel. There's no indication in the Old Testament that there's the seed is Christ. Paul brings that out. Before Paul makes that point, you would not get that from the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, especially the promise given to Abraham, it's pretty clear the seed is plural. The word is singular, but it refers to the congregation of Israel. That's where the rub came. This is where the Judaizers were saying, basically, you've got to be Jewish if you're going to get the promises. Then you've got to be circumcised to be Jewish. That's
so
the rush.
They take seed as plural.
I'm sorry?
So they take seed as plural.
Well, the word in the Hebrew is singular, but it can have plural significance.
The way they see it is, in the way it's plural.
Yes, and the way in which
it's used,
the way in which it's used in the Old Testament is plural. Mm-hmm. It's a singular word, but obviously, when you read it in context, it's talking about the people of Israel. There's no way in which you could read the Old Testament and come to the conclusion that it refers to Messiah, unless you read that into the Old Testament. An inductive reading of the Old Testament favors the Judaizers at that point. And this is why it's confusing.
So you're saying after Paul's interpretation, you read it from Christ.
Yes, yes.
So
yes.
The seed is Christ.
Yes.
Only you taught Christ.
Right. This is the way I read it. But without Paul, I wouldn't read it that way. I see the promise being centered on Messiah Christ, but when I read the Old Testament, that is not clear. But I get that from Paul. This is what I say. I read the Old Testament through the eyes of Paul.
A covenant theology is doing the same thing. They read it from Paul.
Yeah. Well, they do at that point, but in covenant theology, you mix it up because the law becomes then it's still an active covenant, the part of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's. They would say the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are the same covenant, different stages of the same covenant. And this is why it's confusing pastorally. This is why I say it's confusing and controversial. If I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and you come to me and you say, I want to know if I'm going to heaven. And let me tell you my problem. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe that He died for my sins. He's my hope for eternal life. But I've got this problem with alcohol. And I've got this problem, basically, with anger. And although I've tried to resolve these things, I haven't been able to resolve them. And I'm basically pretty much convinced I'm going to live with my anger the rest of my life, and I'm probably not going to give up drinking. You know, I got these part of my DNA, you know, kind of thing. The devil or my mother made me do it. You know, one of the two. Do I go to heaven? You know, I haven't been able to give up the bottle or my anger. Those are both quote unquote sins. Do I go to heaven? Now, if I'm a Presbyterian minister, I'd say, well, we've got a problem here. Because if you say you have real faith, and that faith does not produce a changed life in critical areas like this, that's pretty outward, then your faith probably isn't real no matter what you think it is. Because real faith is going to bring about a change in your life, and if there's not holiness there, you can be perfect. But if there's no real change in your life, you probably don't have real faith. Now, that same person might go to the pastor of a Baptist church across the street and ask the same question. And that pastor may say, well, the scripture is pretty clear. You basically are saved by your faith in Christ. And if your hope of eternal life is Christ's righteousness, not your own, that's what basically saves you, justifies you. Irrespective of whether or not you conquer alcohol and anger in your life. You don't have to conquer alcohol and anger in your life to go to heaven. But he would also say, but you've got to ask yourself some questions. You don't have to be married to the bottle and to anger. These things will basically ruin your life in this life. They'll ruin your marriage. They'll ruin your relationships. They'll ruin your health. Why would you do this? Why don't you want to get rid of this? You have the power to step away from this. Why aren't you exercising that? And furthermore, if you really have been forgiven of your sins and you're off the hook, where is the sense of gratitude in you in terms of your relationship with Christ? Or are you basically just looking at God as fire insurance? And the point is, both pastors are going to exhort this person to work on their problems. But one is going to say, you may not have real faith unless you conquer this thing. That's the difference. That's when the law becomes a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is why it's confusing and controversial among evangelicals. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, the word for tutor here is pedagogos, but it's not the only word that's used in this context. In the passage that's coming up, he uses two other words that are translated guardian and manager, suggesting that the technical word that is used here may not be intended to be used technically. Now, I say that because the word that he uses here is a technical word. It refers to a slave, a household slave, that was hired in a Palestinian household to be a guardian over the adolescent and pre-adolescent boys. And the purpose of the slave was to do this, to guard these boys from getting in trouble, make sure they didn't get on the wrong side of the tracks growing up, and to teach them manners, and to basically prepare them to be wise, responsible adults. The tutor was not a school teacher. The tutor did not have a manual content that he was leaving with them. But the tutor had an ethical charge to protect them and to prepare them to make wise decisions. That's what the tutor did. Now, the word for guardian and manager aren't technical words in the same sense. The word guardian has more the idea of someone who has authority in the household, and the word manager refers more to the position, the official position the person had. But the idea, I think, is not necessary to unravel here, except to say that the law prepared people for faith, prepared people to, in adulthood, to connect the dots and get the picture of the significance of Jesus. So that when Jesus came, this would be Paul's argument, the law helped people who were under it to identify and understand the significance of this person. The law was to prepare us, but Christ, so when Christ came, we would be ready to respond with faith in him. Condition us to make wise decisions when faced with adult challenges, protect us from foolish patterns of thought and behavior, and lead us to the cross, the Messiah, and to faith. It did a number of things. It basically helped us understand, as we're going to see, who Christ was, what he did, and who we are. This brings us back to something I've mentioned several times, and that is the way in which the gospel story unfolds throughout the biblical record. The Old Testament is really the story of God's people Israel, who are under the law, under the Old Covenant. They are given the promise of Abraham, but that's where their history starts. But largely, with the coming of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the Exodus, that's where Israel is launched in terms of its story in many respects. They are being tutored, or Paul used the analogy, under this guardianship, waiting for the Messiah to come. When Messiah comes, that's recorded in the Gospels, that's the event of Christ's life, and specifically his death and resurrection, then Israel is expected to respond to him as Messiah. The epistles, the letters of the New Testament, explain the significance of all this. Now, I was looking for an E that would say preparation, but I couldn't find one. You helped me out there. I have to have an E here. I just can't go without
equipping.
What?
Equipping.
Equipping is a suggestion. That's probably as good as going to get. But you get the point. Even without an E. In the last part of Luke, we read these words concerning Jesus' ministry with his disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them, his disciples, the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. A fascinating Bible study that must have been, where Jesus basically went through the Old Testament and explained how the Old Testament scriptures prepared for him and revealed him. As far as I can tell, there are three things that the tutor did in preparing people for Messiah. One, they revealed the sinfulness and our neediness for a Savior outside of ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount explains the law in such a way that no one can keep it. And the Beatitudes, which start the Sermon on the Mount, basically say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The idea is, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus as he expounds the law, if you really hear him, you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness that you don't have and you can't have. It's beyond you. The righteousness that God demands reflects his character, and you do not have the ability to produce that yourself. In that respect, we are all brought to our knees. Luther described the law as a hammer that pounds us down and brings us to our knees, where we recognize we cannot justify ourselves before God, no matter how good you are. Billy Graham and Mother Teresa don't have a prayer in terms of standing before God apart from Christ, or anyone else, no matter how good they've been. God doesn't grade on the curve. He grades on the cross. Secondly, it reveals Christ as worthy. Much of Christ's ministry, Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his teaching, is in my understanding, is not designed to only tell us how to live or what the kingdom consists of. Much of his teaching has to do with authenticating who he is. Many of his miracles were not acts of charity and benevolence to help people who are hungry. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, these were not starving people. This is not basically a poverty drive. These are people simply were inconvenienced because they came out of town to listen to him, and he had to send them back to get lunch, or he had to feed them. And his feeding of them was a sign of who he was. And oftentimes those passages are used as a sign of our call to help the poor. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, although Jesus' compassion on the sick and healing lame people, these things certainly were acts of pastoral compassion. But more than that, there are signs of his authority and who he was. Most often his miracles produced an occasion for a sermon or a teaching. and the teaching had to do with the kingdom and the king. So there's a sense in which the law and the stipulations prepared us to observe in Jesus the one who was the blemishless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He was qualified to be the righteousness that all of us needed. The third thing it reveals and teaches us is the meaning of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, in ancient cultures, Israel was not the only place that you could find substitutionary sacrifice. Most ancient religions had some form of substitutionary sacrifice or sacrifice. But it was this idea of substitutionary plenary atonement for sin that enabled people who were under the law to understand the meaning of the cross and of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. All of that language is unpacked by the law. Without the law, you wouldn't understand that. So there's a sense in which those are three ways in which the tutor, the law, prepares people to understand Christ. Yes?
Them living under the law and maybe the other laws that came from it, would that have kept them also more separate from the other people they were living around?
Certainly. Certainly. Yes.
Do you think that's also part of the reason or not?
Part of the reason that...
That they were given the law.
Oh, yes. When you read the Old Testament, this is the uniqueness of Israel as being God's chosen people. How do you identify God's chosen people? Anyone who wants to be part of the group, you know, the Old Testament is very clear. To be God's chosen people, you had to basically be a part of this covenant community, and you were marked by circumcision and the Sabbath. Those are two big signs that mark you as Jewish. Of course, it's not just that, but bloodline too. It was one basically line. Because the Arabs are descendants of Abraham too, but it was the covenant went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it was Jacob's children that became the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Jews today basically trace their lineage back to Jacob. It was not all of Abraham's seed; it was just it was parceled out. Of course, Paul would argue parceled out even more because it was just one of Jacob's seeds, the tribe of Judah and Jesus. All of it funneled through him, and then spelled out again through faith. That would be Paul's argument. But the point, when we ask the question, how did the law tutor people under it to respond to Christ? These are the three things that they should have learned in the process. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And here Paul seems to be arguing that the law functions as a tutor until it's finished when faith comes. When faith comes, when we connect the dots and place our faith in Christ, then the tutorial work of the law is true. It's helpful, I think, to look at the Christian's relationship with the law in contrast to as Paul called us, to be free from the law, in contrast to the alternatives. Being above the law, the view of being a libertarian, is a view that some people today would say. Basically, they'd say, we are accountable to no one but ourselves. When we ask the question, what is the source of anxiety and guilt and shame in the world? People like Sigmund Freud would suggest it's very simple. It's external rules. It's religious traditions. And if you can get rid of the rules, if you can get rid of all external authority and just be in touch with who you are, recognizing you are the only God that counts for you. You make your own rules. And if you feel guilty, you don't have to. Once you know yourself, you won't feel guilt and shame. You accept yourself just for who you are. It's these external rules that get in the way and try to tell you you're someone you're not. And then you're trying to be someone and trying to do this, and it's just not in your DNA to do that. And that creates the anxiety, the shame, the guilt, so forth and so on. This is why he would say religion is dangerous. It's toxic. It makes people neurotic. Freud was so against religion because he saw it as the problem. And as, of course, Paul argues in Romans, is the law the problem? He says, no, the law isn't the problem. The law simply exposes things in us that basically are a problem. It's sin that dwells in us. Furthermore, one of the things that, one of the reasons Freud is no longer popular with respect to a lot of his philosophy of life is because in time we learned that you can get rid of this external law and authority, but still, people still felt guilty. Still felt shame. There's something in our DNA as human beings, and the scripture would argue, we're made in the image of God. It's that image of God in us that gives us a conscience that renders us sensitive to moral things, right and wrong, oughts and so forth, that transcends external authority and tradition and so forth and so on. Wherever you go, people have a hard time getting rid of the sense there's something wrong with me. Everyone, in their honest, the quietness of their honest private audit, have that conclusion. Now, we can repress that, and we can tell ourselves, nothing wrong with me. I'm going to be true to myself, and myself, basically, is accountable to no one. There's no image of God in me. I'm the image of me, so forth and so on. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's all up to me. I did it my way, kind of thing, and I'm going to be happy. As much as we try to do that, it just does not work. There's something in us that still has this, I'm not quite right. There's something that doesn't fit like it should. And Paul would argue, and I would argue, that is the image of God in all of us. That's what separates us from animals. We have an inborn angst that animals don't. It's not the only thing that separates us from animals, but that's one of the things. We're not above the law. The Gentiles were outside the law. The Gentiles had guilt and shame. They were accountable to God, Romans 1. But they did not have a clear articulation of what God was like, morally. And the Ten Commandments, for example, give us a description of what God's kingdom and his nature was like. So the Jews had a big advantage. They not only felt the angst of being made in God's image and not feeling right, they had some information about what the problem was and how to approach the problem and how to resolve it in terms of obeying the law or making atonement for the violations of the law. And, of course, the Jews, being under the law, had that advantage. But also, you might say, the curse. They still had the shame and guilt, just like all the rest of us do. But they had an understanding of at least what the problem was. Paul argues Christians should be free from the law. And that means we get the picture, we have shame and guilt, we know we're not okay, but that's okay. Because Christ, who was okay for us, has now imputed us with his righteousness by virtue of faith. When we have faith in Christ, he justifies us or declares us right before God, irrespective of how much we've got it together. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to follow Christ, but the striving now is not to gain acceptance, it's to worship and show appreciation for the acceptance that we have, because we are accepted without having to perform. That's the good news of the gospel. Hard news for many of us to take. Paul says it's a stumbling block for the Jews. A very difficult thing because it takes, I give no credit. And it seems so unreasonable, this idea of substitutionary atonement and the idea of imputed righteousness. I mean, this stuff is so foreign to our cultural experience. But yet it is the essence of the good news of the gospel. And it basically has been the driving force that has made the Christian religion the most significant and profound change agent in culture, probably in history. Surprisingly, people who were set free from condemnation tended to get better. They tended to behave graciously. People who were forgiven actually started forgiving other people. And people basically who were accepted started accepting other people and treating them with dignity. People who no longer felt that this life was all there was now were able to live this life sacrificially for others because they knew there was more than just this life. You don't just go around once in life and if you don't cash in, you miss out completely. There are people who are willing in history who are Christians, Christ followers, who are willing to be living sacrifices for the welfare of others and for the glory of God and not experience, quote-unquote, the American dream. That was possible because of this good news, this promise, and this sense of acceptance apart from performance. What does it mean to be free from the law? And in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking more specifically about this because Paul we'll use an analogy in a couple of weeks that goes into this in more detail. How should Christians view the law of Moses? In Romans, Paul says this, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes." Christians are free from the law, and this is the way I would put it. Christians are free from the law as a covenant of works righteousness, but not as an ethic of the kingdom. The Ten Commandments and the law are valuable for us. They tell us something about the nature of God and what's wrong with us, what needs to be corrected, and the direction we should go in. When the law says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," that is basically misrepresent someone or lie, that is something that is not only a part of God's nature and His image within us, it's something that we should aspire to. When the law says, "Thou shalt not commit murder," and Jesus interprets that as not just murder, but anger, have anger at your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. They say, "Well, hold it, Jesus, you're going overboard there." And again, that is the reaction of a Pharisee in us that says, we want to keep the law something we can manage. I can keep from stabbing and shooting my neighbor, but don't tell me I can't be angry at them. You know, you don't understand just exactly what they did, to me or to my children or to my neighbor, so forth and so on. Or you don't understand what my husband or my wife did, kind of thing. That's more often the way it happened. I got a right to be angry. Anger is a normal response on our part, but the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about, the kind of anger that condemns us, is the anger that basically says, "I refuse to love this person, and I'm not going to, don't have to, and I'm not going to bless them. I can't be a blessing to them. They don't deserve it. They are evil," so forth and so on. It's that kind of cursing that our posture brings upon someone else. That's really murder in Jesus' eyes and words. There's a sense in which the law reminds us that as Christians, that is not the way in which we have to live, and that's not a productive way in which we should live. When Jesus, through the apostles, tells us we are to not just demand justice, but bless those who curse us and serve them sacrificially, that is something that is weird until you understand something of the genius of what grace does in a person's life. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 18 of the master and the servant who had a debt owed to them. The master basically had a servant who owed him a lot of money. And the servant came and begged for forgiveness, and the master said, "I forgive you." And the master absorbed the debt. He basically absorbed the loss and let the servant go. And that servant went to a fellow servant who had a very small debt owed to him. And that fellow servant the servant who had been forgiven went to his fellow servant and said, "I want my money." And the servant came to him and says, "I can't pay. Please have mercy on me." He said, "Oh, no, no mercy." And he said, "You're going to pay one way or the other." And Jesus uses the story of comparing the master who was gracious and the servant who was not gracious. He's saying, basically, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to learn to be empathetic. And that means that when you understand how much you've been forgiven, it is rational to forgive those around you. In other words, personal peace produces peacemakers socially. Personal ethics produce social ethics. Now, the interesting thing is, there are things that probably are, there are aspects of ethics that are probably, few of them, more deeply emotional than empathy. Empathy is one of the deepest emotions. It's something we feel deeply. And it's a healthy emotion to have. But when Paul, or when Matthew is recording Jesus' teaching of this the importance of empathy, he does it purely in a logical, intellectual way. With this story of he says, be logical, be reasonable. You've been forgiven much, and now you're asked to be forgiving. It's only logical to remember what you've been forgiven, and then based upon that, forgive freely.
He doesn't say wait for and pray for a feeling to come. He's saying use your head. Look what you've been forgiven. And now take that to the bank in your relationships. And that's consistent with the same kind of appeal that Paul would make. In Ephesians, he says, basically, forgive one another because Christ has forgiven you, or the same way Christ has forgiven you. Forgive one another. Forbear with one another. God forbears with, is forbearing with you. Be patient, long-suffering, because God is long-suffering with you. There's a sense in which the law becomes a real important guide for us, but it does not have the power to condemn us anymore. If I'm not forgiving, I'm not going to hell. If I don't confess my sin and repent of it successfully before I die, it's not going to basically condemn me to an eternity apart from God. That's off the hook because of what Christ has done. That's the good news of the gospel. So it's a covenant that can't condemn and won't reward, but it nonetheless is a guide for us. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is where we got Sunday morning. And this passage is loaded with implications. Faith or baptism puts all of us in Christ, erasing any former cultural hierarchy. But that raises the question, how does this passage affect gender roles in the church? Neither male or female. And the reason I cite this passage is because one of the debates taking place in conservative churches especially is, why aren't women ordained as elders in a church? Is there a difference in terms of ministry roles in the family and in the church between men and women? And the more conservative groups said to say, yes, headship belongs to men in the home and in the church. It's gender-based. And egalitarian groups say, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound just. And the egalitarian groups cite this verse. This is the key verse. This is the cornerstone verse of those who would hold to the egalitarian position. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free man, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Gender distinction shouldn't apply. So the debate goes on. And because this verse is so key to that whole issue, I didn't want to rush through it. So next week, we'll basically pick up with this and focus specifically on that issue of its implications for ministry.
Does that mean
you
can't make comments or questions about it right now?
You can. As a matter of fact, I'll basically give you a preview of a little bit so you can have something to chew on, and you can come hot mad next week. The context of this passage is heirs by faith, not ministry roles. Paul is not talking about roles here. He's talking about who are the heirs to the promises? Either male or female, heirs according to promise. And he's suggesting here that when it comes to who inherits the promises, it's by faith, not by gender, not by race, not by economic or social status. That's got nothing to do with it. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. A parallel passage in Colossians is very interesting in that it appeals to the same lack of distinction, a renewal that is in this new covenant in Christ, in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And actually, in Paul's day, in the argument in Galatians, the big distinction was Jew and Greek. It was not male and female. That was not a big issue, but Jew and Greek really was. And in Colossians, he underscores that again. Jews do not have a superior status in Christ. Jews and Greeks are, by faith, equal in Christ. But then in the same passage, when he's talking about that equality and using the word Jew and Greek, In the same passage in Colossians, he talks about wives being subject to their husbands, suggesting that somehow roles in marriage weren't affected by this. We also can say that roles of slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, did not change. People did not cease being Jewish, and slaves did not cease being slaves. As a matter of fact, when Peter and Paul both write to slaves, they say, be slaves who are free. Yeah. Now, he doesn't mean politically free. He's saying, in Christ, you're free. No matter what kind of situation economically you're in, be a good slave. Be faithful to your master, even to those that aren't just, but treat them as lords over you, as though you were worshiping Christ. I mean, how crazy is that? And he says to masters, these slaves you have, they're still your slaves, but you treat them as though you die for them. You give your life for them. You treat them as brothers in Christ. Now, of course, that functionally changes the whole dynamic of what masters and slaves is all about. But the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, there's no movement to eradicate slavery. Now, that is something that is so intolerable in our culture that we'll go to great lengths to try to explain that away. But I really think, and listen, I'm not arguing for slavery. I think slavery, especially as it's practiced in Africa, and especially North Africa today, and as it was in America, was horrendous. And it was not pleasant in Paul's day, or in Jesus' day. But I think it is not insignificant that the apostles and Jesus did not attack slavery. It is not that they didn't think that was an issue, but they were saying there's something much more important than slavery here, much more important than what kind of economic system you're under. And this is why, for example, today, a person can be a not only a card-carrying Christian, but a very devout disciple of Christ living under a system that economically is very unjust by our standards. You don't have to be in a capitalistic free society to be a Christian. You can be in a communist system and be a Christian. You can be in a very repressive environment and still be a Christian. You don't have to insist upon social justice in order to live a Christian life. That seems to be a lot of what's underlying the teaching of the New Testament. Some people would suggest that Paul and Peter just were ethically challenged. They just didn't get it. I can't buy that. I really can't buy that. And along with Jesus, was ethically challenged too. The reason Jesus didn't attack slavery is because he lived under a culture that just didn't get it. We get it. That's a hard sell for me. I have to say, is that possible? Of course it's possible. But before I go that route, I'm going to say, is there something we don't see because we have had our eyes blinded by a post-Enlightenment sense of autonomy? We live in an age, and we'll talk about this somewhat next week, we live in an age in which the glasses that we wear culturally are lenses that are tinted by personal autonomy and personal rights, to the point where we cannot see except through those lenses. And that's something that I think is we need to be willing to back up and say, is this really justified? And of course, that's why I say, the debate can be hot on this one. And there are very few people who will take the position that I'm taking. But hey, that's the way it is. Not really. It's a debate going on. I've got lots of people that disagree with me on this. And I'm not suggesting that. Next week, we want to talk about the nuances, what that means practically in terms of gender differences. Okay, that's just a taste. Very good. You, and Kathy, you wanted to give us a sermon on?
No, you already did. And I was thinking exactly the whole idea of context.
Yeah.
It sounded like the other opinion was taken out of context, you remember.
Okay, we got time for a few questions before we. Or discuss, yes.
I have a question. When you were saying that the Jews, both back then and today, don't necessarily live with day-to-day faith, does that mean, like, how much does their faith in the Messiah coming affect their daily living back then and today?
Well, first of all, you can't speak of the Jewish people as a monolithic group. You
you've got three big groups: Orthodox, Conservative, Reformed. And within each of those groups, you've got very different, a lot of differences. In the Reformed group, especially, there are just a lot of there are many differences in Reformed Judaism as there are in Protestant Christianity, and just there's just a lot of varieties. That there are Reformed Jews who believe strongly in God, but there are others who are atheists and still would call themselves devout Jews, because it's an ethnic thing and it has to do with Torah, a lifestyle. As one rabbi told me, he said, "What I believe in my heart is none of God's business. God's business is what I do on Sabbath, what I do for my response to the poor and to culture, how I make a difference to the people around me. That's what God's concerned about. But what I believe, God could care less, if there is a God."
But so then do they go, some of these groups go through their daily life looking for the Messiah to come?
In Reform Judaism, Messiah is not a person so much as a utopian era. But in Orthodox circles, the Messiah is a person.
No. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Now, in the Old Testament, the prophecy also about the remnant.
Yes.
Those are the truly spiritual Jews.
Yes. The remnant, the ones that were Paul used the remnant, uses the word remnant to be those of our faith. But the concept in Judaism were the Pharisees. They were the remnant. They were the people who were faithful to the law. In their mind, they were the remnant. Yeah. The ones who didn't cave into the Roman system or didn't become Greeks. You know, they were washed out by the culture. Yeah, remnant coming, yes.
So that's a spiritual Jew.
Yes, yes. Well, but the way the Jewish people would read that is that those are the people who are faithful to the covenant. And they would say that's a spiritual thing. It's basically being true to the covenant, observing Sabbath, so forth and so on.
Not true to God.
What?
Not true to God, but to the covenant.
Yes, well, that would say that the Orthodox would say that's what being true to God is all about, is being true to the covenant. For example, many Christians would say, well, how do Jews read Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant? You know, what could be more clearly a reference to a person as Messiah? The interesting thing is, nowhere in the New Testament, outside of Philip's conversation with the eunuch in Acts, do any of the writers refer to Isaiah 53 as a proof text of Messiah as Jesus. Nowhere. It's never used. Why is that? I don't know. But it seems to me that was a slow bitch someone should have picked up. You know, Paul should have picked that one up.
I've heard that some Jewish books do not include Isaiah 53.
No, that's not true. There was a time in Jewish history there were some groups that didn't, but I think by generally that's not true today. I've got a Jewish study Bible. It's got Isaiah 53 in it.
What kind of Jews are the ones who bought our old church?
Reformed. Yeah. The way in which the Jewish community interprets Isaiah 53, and they have solid ground for doing this, is the suffering servant, the Son of God there, is Israel. And it's true. That's the way Isaiah uses the suffering servant. He refers to the suffering servant as Israel, my child, my son. But there are parts of that prophecy that don't fit Israel as a nation. And even in my Jewish study Bible, they recognize that. They're saying, we don't understand this. This sounds like a person, and we can't explain it. So there is a mystery there. But nonetheless, I think many Protestants don't realize that when you read Isaiah 53, there is certainly grounds for seeing this as a nation of Israel, as a suffering servant, as opposed to a person. Yes?
Yeah. How do you view Jesus' words, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand?
Yes.
True,
Paul's epistle. Right, that's a good question. And that goes back to the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached and the gospel that Paul preached. I think they're the same gospel. And I would argue, not exactly. The gospel that Jesus preached was a gospel that basically was a call to discipleship. And it, you might say salvation by discipleship, or entrance into that kingdom by virtue of discipleship, being obedience. The gospel Paul preached was a gospel of grace and faith, as opposed to discipleship. And it wasn't the discipleship following Christ and modeling your life after Christ wasn't important. It just wasn't the essence of the gospel. And in that respect, you have a different, certainly a different emphasis in the two gospel presentations. The gospel simply means good news. We take it as referring to, you know, the four spiritual laws or the evangelical gospel. But that's not the way the word is used in Scripture. It can refer to a number of things. It simply means good news. And the good news about the kingdom that Jesus preached, if you understand it in the context of those under the law, then you see it basically as a proclamation of Messiah is here, the kingdom is at hand, therefore repent to receive Messiah. And I think what he is calling people to do is to read the law through the eyes of the Sermon on the Mount and hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that when you see the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, you are going to believe that he is, that I am the Messiah. And you're going to respond to him.
He didn't do that part, though. Paul is the one doing that. His crucifixion. And
oh, yeah. I mean, yeah.
He doesn't really.
Jesus doesn't spell that out. And this is the part, actually, this is amazing to me, because when you consider that the Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written after Paul's letters were written. So the authors of the Gospels, especially Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, was aware of Paul's theology, aware of Paul's teaching. But somehow, they did not write their stories of Jesus to basically support Paul. They wrote them as though this is, they were apparently objective and saying, this is what happened. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't explain why these things happened in Jesus' life, what the meaning of them were. They just describe what happened in Jesus' life. And I would appeal to that as an argument for the authenticity of the records we have of Jesus' life. Because if these people were spinning the documents to make them fit Paul's theology, they could have done that. They didn't. As a matter of fact, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't have any hint of Paul's gospel there. It's just not there, at least not overtly there. But you do recognize the cross of Christ was really prominent in Jesus' ministry, but there's no explanation of why, no explanation of its significance. And that comes with after Pentecost, with the apostles' writings. But again, when you consider Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, knowing the whole story of Paul, and as a disciple of Paul, he knew that, embraced that, but yet he did not make his gospel account basically cater to that, did not spin it to in that direction. That's remarkable.
So Jesus is really almost saying, you know, he preached the kingdom of God, but he was that. He did talk about he was suffering, you know,
yes,
in the hands of the priest.
Right.
He was there three times.
Yes.
And he didn't explain it.
No, he doesn't.
He did say that.
Oh, yeah. He knew
that.
He knew the cross was coming. He knew he was going to be crucified. He told the disciples he'd be raised from the dead. I mean, he knew all this was taking place, but he never explains the theological significance of this. Now, in Mark, he hints at it. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Apart from that verse, until you get to John, there's not much explanation. John is the only gospel writer that basically describes what Jesus did and then has a little explanation, a little sermonette that follows it and says that this is what it means. But the gospel, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't do any of that. They just describe what Jesus did and what he said, and they don't give a commentary with it. And the only hint, there are some hints, but the clearest hint is Mark 10:45, I believe it is. The Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Apart from that verse, you know, it's pretty obscure. But this is remarkable, and I say it's remarkable because the historical critics will tell us that the New Testament documents can't be trusted because they were simply spun to basically support Paul's message. They recognize Paul was the creator of Christianity, not Jesus. But the gospel writers told the story of Jesus to support Paul. You know, it doesn't look like it supports Paul to me. It looks like it's pretty straightforward.
I was just reading words this afternoon that claim that the four Gospels are perfect evidence for authenticating the Bible, because if you take a rule of thumb that you need to have two witnesses of an event to authenticate the event,
yeah.
With the Gospels you have four witnesses, and they all tell the story in different ways.
Yeah.
And that just shows that each one of the writers was telling clearly from their own perspective, but that they got the main points.
Yeah. I think it's complicated to understand what kind of literature the Gospels are. The Gospels are, I think, as an evangelical, trained as an evangelical pastor, I was taught that basically you take the Gospels as plain, detailed, accurate history. That's pretty difficult. I think they're not written as we would write history today. But that does not say they are not based upon historical facts. I just think that kind of literal technical inerrancy is a very difficult position to support, because there are differences that are significant, not theologically changing, but they're significant.
Think about it as you know, four different men, right? They have different memories of the same events, and they're going to put their own.
And there are all kinds of theories as to, you know, where these people got their material. And we don't really know who wrote the Gospels for sure. Tradition tells us Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's nothing in the Gospels except for Luke's Gospel that basically says this. We don't know. Matthew doesn't say this is the Gospel of Matthew. That doesn't come up as part of the Gospel that's ascribed to Matthew. And those traditions are probably sound, but they are traditions. They are not. And then, of course, historical critics seize upon that right away and point out that we have no idea who wrote these Gospels. But again, this gets very complicated, especially in academic people like Chapel Hill, where all this stuff is I think blown way out of proportion in terms of critiques of the New Testament. But the point I'm making is this: I think it's a wonder that as powerful as Paul's message was in shaping Christianity, and there's no doubt the Gospels were written after Paul's letters. The Gospels seem to be objectively independent of the influence of Paul, and that I think is incredible.
Well, I just said, you know, Jesus really purposely avoided explaining.
Yeah, I don't think
more than what he
could. Right, I don't think Jesus. I don't think Jesus explained it, and the writers didn't record it. I don't think Jesus explained it. I think Jesus basically, what we have in the Gospels is pretty much what Jesus said, and the way he said it.
So Paul is his chosen, instrument to preach the Bible. So then that's how you start explaining.
Well, and it wasn't that Paul basically had a Bible study and figured this out. Paul had a revelation, along with Peter, that basically was the aha moment. And all of this took place after Pentecost. When Jesus, before Jesus went away, and John clarifies this, he says to his disciples, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will lead you into all the truth. And the implication is, you have now the pieces of the puzzle in my life and teaching, and what I did. When the Spirit comes, He'll enable you to put it together. And that's what we see happening with Paul and Peter. The Spirit, after Pentecost, they all have this aha experience, and they put the pieces together. Yes?
Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No confusion.
Oh, yes, yes. Yeah.
I am the resurrection.
Right.
Whoever believes in me, though they were dead, they will live.
Right.
But yeah, that's somewhat nebulous.
Right. Right. The Jews would have understood that. Certainly didn't have the. It didn't have the unpacking that Paul brings to it.
Yeah.
But I think the fact that Jesus in John tells his disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will reveal them into all the truth, which suggests that Jesus was aware of the fact there's a lot more for them to understand than they're not getting just from listening to him. And of course, at Pentecost, we see that the dam breaks, and all of a sudden, the Peter who was confused at Christ being crucified didn't even get it, even though he was told that he would be crucified. Yet, after Pentecost, the lights come on, and Peter basically starts seeing things and understanding how the pieces come together.
Okay.
If we could just ask for more detail about anything, I would certainly like to know more detail about after the resurrection, before he ascended, what he, more about what he said to them and did and everything.
Because that's a
different teachable moment than before.
Yeah, if I had an audience with anyone in the first century, I think I don't know if I want to talk to Jesus or Paul.
I would like to hear that Bible study on the road.
That's right. I'd like to take notes on that one, yeah. and hear exactly how that went, and have a clear understanding. I'd like to have a sit down with Jesus and how to understand the Old Testament. That would be enlightening.
Old Testament survey by Messiah.
That's right.
What was that passage in Luke? You said that we
24:27. I believe that's what it was. Is that from your notes?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll see you next week.